All right, please rise as we read the scripture text for this evening, for this evening's teaching. From Luke 9, Pastor Swanson started up Luke 9 for us last week, and we will continue on. So we're going to cover tonight Luke 9, verses 10 through 17. Hear now the word of God. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately to a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitude knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." Amen. Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate this word with us. Give us faith to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now this miracle, something unique about it, do you know how many gospels this miracle is recorded in? All 4. Very rare. It's only 2 parables, two mentions of this parable. Two parables that were in all 4. And what I'd like to do tonight is something a little bit different. I do want to talk about the passage, but I actually want to continue my sermon a little bit from this morning, if that's okay, because I didn't have enough time. But it relates, it ties in really well to this, believe it or not. Because the question I want to ask you, anybody heard of this miracle before? 5 loaves, 2 fish, Jesus made a miracle dish, right? Do you believe it? Yeah. It really happened. He had just 5 loaves and 2 fish and all, I mean, because it wasn't just 5,000 people, it was 5,000 men, it was probably, most scholars think, between 15,000 and 20,000 people, because you had ladies and you had children and then you had ladies that weren't married, and you're right, so you're talking about 20, let's go with 20,000 people. That's probably conservative. You know this parable, so we don't have to go through it line by line, but what I want to say, do you notice that there's a point of tension between the disciples and Christ? Do you see that? Just look at your word there. Because what do they ask Jesus? What's their request? Send them away, which is like, okay, that's very faithful. But they were very practically minded, weren't they? They're thinking, we're in the middle of nowhere. I don't know what that would be like. What would that be like? Maybe 30 miles east of Kiowa or something? Like really nowhere-ish. And they're like, we're out here, we're preaching, you're healing. This is all wonderful, but I mean, it's been a couple days and we're people, we get hungry. But there was a tension because I think Jesus was thinking, wow, you're really making this really practical. Here I am, the Son of God, preaching, which would probably be a pretty good sermon. And I'm healing people. And you're like, let's stop this. We're done. We're done, Jesus. We need to deal with some practical issues of the day. And that's good. We have to live in this world, right? We need vehicles and we need food and we need all these things to operate. But there was clearly a tension, and that's really what I want to talk about tonight. When you're faced with some situation in life, where does your mind go? Do you think naturally, or are you open to the supernatural? I mean, especially if you were hanging out with Jesus. Do you think, well, you know, I mean, we've got, you know, this is what we've got. We've got, what do we have to work with here? We've got a piano. We've got some carpets. We've got a podium. Is that where our mind goes? Or do we realize we are saved by a God who has unlimited power and unlimited resources? Is that how we think? I think that was the tension that Jesus was, he's like, no, I'm going to show you a little bit about the supernatural power of God. Sure, he could have sent them away to go find provisions, but that's not what he did. Starting with 5 loaves and 2 fish, turned into a meal for 20,000 people. This is an incredible miracle. I mean, it may have been sort of the most monumental in its degree. To some, you know, if you think about the from creating matter out of nothing, right? To many ways, this is the power of God by which he multiplied food, and the people weren't just fed; they were full. Because we know that there was leftovers. 12 basketfuls, which is a lot. And back then, they had really big baskets. I don't know if you've maybe read some church history. These were really big baskets that they would carry things around in. It was a lot of food. And so the other message that I see Jesus bringing is that I'm going to bless you abundantly. I'm going to give you more than you need. I mean, it was a clear message. Otherwise, it probably wouldn't. That's recorded in all 4 Gospels. There was leftover food, right? So we can be sure that really happened. But has God ever blessed you before? Has he ever given you a little more than you need? I mean, we all sort of live in a perpetual state of that, don't we? I mean, do we really need to eat every day? Probably not, right? But we do. We probably eat multiple times a day. And it's convicting to know that all these times we've been blessed abundantly, it's from the hand of our God. He's in control. He's in control. Christ's miracles shows the compassion for our people, but I also think he's showing us something about priority. Jesus was teaching. He was healing. He didn't want that to have to stop. So he let it continue. By performing a miracle. His ministry was important. Again, it's not to say that eating food is not important. We need to do that. But it's a practical reminder to be intentional about where we place things in our life. If you are committed to, let's say, having individual time with God in the Word every day, but you're thinking, well, I've got a lot of other things to do today. How are you prioritizing things? Can the other things wait? Maybe, or can you rearrange other things? What is your priority? And I think that's what Jesus was speaking to us. Well, this was an incredible miracle. But I actually want to move on right now to something else that I'd like to share with you. And that's a different consideration regarding this miracle. Because did you know that this miracle in particular is ground zero for liberal Christianity? That this miracle, for some reason, has been targeted significantly. And I'd like to speak a little bit about that tonight, not only because it's about this miracle, but it actually ties in, like we talked about, to the sermon this morning, where we heard about the consequences of bad theology, didn't we? Particularly in the PCUSA. But also, in this miracle, we'll see where liberal Christianity has completely thrown out this miracle and they cannot accept it for what it is, and they call it a myth. Now, when you hear the word liberal Christianity, you might think of kind of like liberal politics, because that's how we use the word or how we hear the word somewhat. But actually, the term liberal theology or liberal Christianity is actually not so much about a philosophical mind frame, but it's actually about a distinct historical moment that happened in the 19th century that really took root and is still continuing on today. The overall distinctive key of liberalism is kind of what I mentioned before. It's one of naturalism. Anybody know what naturalism is? Right? It's this idea that there's nothing supernatural. What you see is what you get. This is all we have to deal with here. There's no God. There's nothing. There's just nothing spiritual happening. There's nothing supernatural. And so every event or object can only be explained by natural means. There's no capacity for the supernatural in naturalism. So you can imagine naturalism is pretty core to the theory of evolution, right? It makes sense. I can also tell you that naturalism is really one of the most predominant thoughts in America today, particularly at universities. I went to grad school up at CSU right about exactly 20 years ago. And I mean, it's just, back then even too, it was just dripping with naturalism. I mean, to think of the supernatural, you are absolutely laughed out of the classroom. And I mean, I literally was, that I even had the idea that there could be some supernatural ability going on. And so when 19th century Christian liberalism took on naturalist views, it started a wholesale attack on everything supernatural. I mean, if you don't believe in the supernatural, you're going to kind of have a problem with the Bible and God, right? I'm thinking. I mean, the premise of Christianity is that we have a God who is supernatural and does supernatural works. And so we'll see that the supernatural work of God is essential to Christianity. By the way, if you ever want to read a little bit more on this, R.C. Sproul does a great job of giving some background of the whole history, which I won't have time to go into tonight. But we'll see that where we've ended up today with liberal Christianity is really what we'd expect if you live with a naturalist mindset, because you have to denounce any work of supernatural work. Well, firstly, we have to ask, if you only believed in the natural, what problems would you have with the Bible? Name a few. What would you try to denounce as supernatural work? Miracles. So every miracle is pretty much out, okay? So we'll just cross that out of the Bible. What's that?
Creation.
Yeah, creation is not going to work, right? What else? Salvation. Absolutely. Salvation, Christ's death, his resurrection, his atonement. None of that's going to work. What else? Faith. I mean, that's really essential. But the transfiguration, how about that? Would that work? No, that's not going to work. How about the Christ's return at the end of the age? Would that? No, that's not going to work. I'm kind of wondering what's left of the Bible at this point. Maybe some moralisms, maybe some Proverbs, I guess. Right? Yeah, right. Jefferson Bible, or maybe Ecclesiastes. There might be some stuff in there that could be retained. Right. Oh, of course. Well, right. You're not going to believe he's God. You're not going to believe in the deity of Christ. So the question is, when all this is cast aside, what's left? Not much. And so what becomes when these false doctrines creep in? You can see how very dangerous it is. Because not only does it hit at the foundation of the Word of God, but it completely changes our faith and what the faith even is. What are we doing as Christians here? In fact, it is a social club, and we'll get to that. And what did this do to the Bible? Well, it became exactly what I read to you this morning from the PCUSA. It really just becomes a book of God's story. Is kind of the wording that they've used. Pastor Suiso has said in the past that a liberal Christianity will say that the Bible is an uninspired record of people's interactions with God and with their fallible opinions. And that's exactly what they say. In fact, we were married. I mentioned my wife and I in the PCUSA, and one of the pastors there said to me, "This is not the Word of God, but it contains some of the words of God," which was interesting, which was sort of like one of our red flags of many that told us that's probably not the church we should go to. But let's talk about how, if you believe in naturalism and you're also a Christian, how do you deal with this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000s? How would you explain it? Well, There's about three ways that they do explain this miracle, and I'll go over those now. One of them I came across personally, and one of them I came across also in a book that was recommended to me. But first of all, liberal Christians will, first of all, just call it a myth. In other words, it never really happened, or maybe didn't quite happen like the disciples thought it happened. Maybe they were just mistaken. Maybe they just thought that's what it seemed like, everybody was fed. Secondly, liberal theologians will state that the feeding of the 5,000 was a complete fraud, and in which Jesus had a hidden cache of fish and bread in a cave in a secret opening concealed. And he actually would go to this cave and put some of the food and fish into his robe, and then sort of like a magician, he would bring it out to the people occasionally and then go back to the cave. This has been taught in churches in America. Very sad. Thirdly, and this is probably the most common one you'll hear, is that this was not a supernatural miracle, but this was what's called an ethical miracle. Have you heard this one? Where the feeding of the 5,000 really wasn't like Jesus creating food, but Jesus was, he was such a good example of sharing and kindness and prosperity that, you know, in that group of 20,000 people, some people brought food, and because of Jesus' wonderful example of compassion, they just started sharing with other people, and through that means everyone was fed, inspired by Jesus' example. So it's very sad, isn't it? But you can see if you're a naturalist, you have to figure out ways to explain all this stuff, probably to your congregations when they come and ask you. And by the way, if you think through the Bible, you kind of can think of all these things, kind of like you guys were naming earlier. You can think of all these things, and they have come up with natural reasoning for almost everything. We know that they've turned to evolution because that sides with their reasoning. And there's lots of these, right? Another one you might have heard of is children. You ever heard of when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea because God parted the Red Sea? You ever remember that? So liberal Christians, and one told me this back when I was in that time in the PCUSA, they said, well, he didn't really part the Red Sea. It was just kind of like a swampy, marshy area of the Red Sea, and they walked over to that area, and that's how they crossed. Because, you know, it's just like a swamp. I mean, they got a little dirty, but isn't that sad? This is taking the Word of God and completely destroying it. And so it's very sad to see that. And that's what they've done to this miracle. That's why this miracle is particularly targeted, I think, because, like I said, it's such a significant miracle in making 5 loaves, 2 fish to feed 20,000 people. That's pretty significant. Much of the other miracles, such as healing people, are just said, well, no, you know, there's no witnesses. Who knows if that really happened, right? But this one's pretty overwhelming in all four Gospels. So just to finish our discussion of the 19th century liberal theology where this came out, it started primarily in Germany first. This naturalistic thinking. That's what crept into the church. And we'll talk about, I want to end with some application about how we need to be on guard for false teaching when it comes. But it started in Germany, spread throughout Europe, came over to America, and now this was spreading rapidly in America, right? In the late 19th century. And you had now huge swaths of Christians believing this, or pastors particularly, that would even take this naturalistic thought on, including billions of dollars of church property, right? Because a lot of the mainline denominations bought into this. In fact, that was one of the biggest splits. Remember how we were all used to be OPC? OPC in the early 1900s was one of the conservative branches of Presbyterian that split off because of some of this naturalistic thought from the PCUSA, or what was then called the Presbyterian Church of America. But the question is, okay, think about this. You're a pastor, just pretend for a moment, you're an elder or clergy or pastor, and all of a sudden, you've had to go through the Bible and cross out a lot of stuff because you believe in naturalism now, and you're not left with much content other than, like we talked about, the Proverbs. What do you do? Like, what can you preach on? I mean, What's the purpose of the church at this point if there's no supernatural? Well, I'll tell you. What happened is a few of the clergy realized that without the belief of the supernatural, there was really nothing left to believe in. No faith required, no hope in God. And so they actually left the ministry and went and got new jobs. They were like, I guess we're done here. And few of them did that. However, sadly, the overwhelming majority of them decided to stay as clergy and completely revamp the mission of the church. Completely redo what the church is today. And retaining maybe just enough of the Christian lingo to keep the donations flowing in, but really changed and restructured it. This is how R.C. Sproul describes it. He says, the mission of the church became no longer an enterprise of bringing personal redemption supernaturally between the soul and God. Rather, it sought social redemption by alleviating, as far as possible, human suffering. So the mission switched, right? The mission switched from God, glorifying God, to, well, what can we do? We've got money, we've got buildings, we've got people, we've got resources. And we still are pretty, you know, there are some good ethical and moral teachings here. And so they turned the church into effectively a social program, a social works program, which you still see today, and we'll get into that. But you have to ask, what happened to Matthew 28? Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, sadly, bad theology has consequences. And the gospel was shifted to give a new definition to the church and a new role, and that was for social action. And that this was really helpful to me because it helped me understand why so many liberal Christian churches are so politically and socially involved. I didn't understand that. But now it makes sense because that's kind of their role, right? If you don't evangelize, if you don't preach the gospel, if you don't preach hope in God and faith because you don't have supernatural, then you need to find something else to do, maybe ethically and morally. And so it became a new social action role. And of course, we still see liberal theology around. It's quite common. I spoke of that this morning. Currently, the PCA, PCUSA, by the way, has about 1.4 million members, but they're losing members rapidly. In fact, if they keep losing members at their current rate, they will not exist in 20 years. Just to give you some context, in 1980, they had 4.2 million members. Now they have 1.4 million. So sadly, we see the effects of bad theology, or we could say heresy, right, and false doctrine. And these consequences set a trajectory. But what we see happen in liberal Christianity is that since doctrine is minimized, heresy can continue without restraint. See, when you don't have supernatural, you don't really have any doctrine left either to stand upon. One of the 20th century Swiss theologians, you might have heard of Brunner, he used one word to describe 19th century liberalism, and he called it unbelief. Because what Brunner saw in liberalism was not just a simple change of doctrine or something like that, like we might think about. You know, if you switched over to, you know, worship down at Harvest or something, a slightly different thought. No, this was a wholesale rejection of the very heart and soul of biblical Christianity. Unfortunately, the liberal agenda is still around today and it's really taken root, like I said, in the mainline denominations. And so, back to our feeding of the 5,000 miracle. It's a big deal, actually, if you believe in this or not. If you actually believe it was a supernatural miracle or not. Now, amongst us in this room, we probably don't struggle with that too much. But you might run into somebody that does. You might run into somebody that questions, like, really? How did this guy just create all this food? And the answer we need to remember is that we believe in that our God is supernatural, beyond the natural means that you might think of and see every day in and day out. And so it affects how we live. And that's what I asked you at the beginning. Are we thinking supernaturally? Maybe you're faced with a problem in life and you're just like, I'm stuck. This is hard. I don't know what to do. I have nowhere to go. Are we just trusting in the natural means? Or are we hoping in God? Remembering our God is supernatural, and he can do, and he does do things that are beyond the natural. So it's good to apply this to our life. Where does our mind go? Does it go to God? For we have to stay rooted in this. We have to stay grounded in the faith. And so what I'd like to do is end tonight with just a couple ways that we should respond to heresy if you see it come up, right? So this is going to happen, and I believe it's going to increase in the decades ahead. We're going to hear false doctrine and heresy come up in the church, and it's important to know how to respond. What's beautiful is, I'm going to show you here real quickly, is that Paul, again and again and again, he had to denounce false teaching over and over. I mean, it's almost in every book that he wrote, and I'm going to show you that. But we have to know how to deal with this, because it's going to come up. Well, just a few thoughts. I think I have five thoughts, on how we can, what we can do when you hear something. Maybe you hear one of these claims. I remember where I was in Texas when a man explained to me that whole, it wasn't really crossing the Red Sea, it was just a swamp thing. And I thought, what do I say? How do I respond to this, right? And so we need to be armed and ready, right? We need to know how to do this. Number one, when we hear heresy or false doctrine, we should call it out. And we should recognize what's going on. We should speak to that person about it if we can, if we have an opportunity. Now, this was done. John the Baptist did this with the Pharisees. Jesus did this with the Pharisees. Paul did this. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy 4. Paul said, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed Thessalonica. So he's actually calling a person out by name, right? And that's recorded forever in the Bible. So that's pretty significant. Paul, and of course Jesus did that too. And you remember John the Baptist, what did he say? You brood of vipers, right? I mean, he was direct. When there's false teaching coming, we need to speak it out. Later in Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul says, this you know, that all Asia has turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So again, he's calling out actually specific names. And then, secondly, we need to specifically call out what the heresy is. And I think this is one of the big issues, is sometimes, someone will say, like for example, the PCUSA, which I gave you a lot of detail on this morning. We should just say, I didn't like their music or something like that. No, we should call out specifically what the false doctrine and heresy is, because that can be edifying to one another. Right, that can protect one another. I mean, parents should be particularly doing that to our children, right? Is saying, hey, you're going to come across this in the world. Some slick person's going to tell you this is the right way to go, and that's false. And of course, we see Paul do this again in Timothy. He says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Here it is, Hominus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the faith, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrew some of the faith. So again, he names it, he calls it out, and says this is wrong. Thirdly, we should do what we can to stop or silence the false teacher. We should do what we can to stop that. Paul, several times, asked his followers to stop false teaching by silencing the false teachers. In Titus 1, he says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcisions, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things for which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. So we actually have a role to step forward and try to silence this. And number four, of course, we should refute the false teaching itself. We should refute it. We should, in other words, speak back the truth. Paul does this later in Titus 1 when he's really describing the requirements of eldership. He says an elder must be blameless as a steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-control, holding fast to the faithful word, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and refute those who contradict the truth. And so refuting these false doctrines is very important. And number five, of course, if you know someone that's spreading false doctrine and heresy, we're actually called to avoid those people and just kind of stay away after you've done these other things, after you've named them, refuted it, pushed back on it. You know, in other words, these should not be your best buddies that you hang out with all the time or have over for dinner every night. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Romans 16 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offensive, contrary to the doctrine that you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians 3 says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us." Titus 3 says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." So some very strong language for when we come across individuals that are pushing false doctrine, that we're to withdraw, we're to distance ourselves from that and to protect ourselves. And so we need to be watchful for these false doctrines and then take action by faith. Well, I hope that as you consider, as we continue to walk through Luke and you consider the miracles of God, that you can take great delight in faith that our God is a supernatural God. And he not only did these incredible miracles when he came, but also the entire Bible is full of supernatural works of God and is in itself supernatural. This is the a living and abiding word of God we read. And so my final admonition is just to look. Just be watchful. We've been given eyes of faith, right? 2 Corinthians 5. We've been given eyes that no longer perceive things according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so look for what your God is doing supernaturally. And keep a mindset, a renewed mind, when you come maybe in a hard situation in life or a difficulty or a challenge, that you're not left with just the natural means, but we have an amazing, miraculous, supernatural God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the miraculous work of Jesus Christ and the supernatural power of our God. Thank you for the miracles, Jesus, because I know they give such testimony to your great work, how you're not constrained by any of the natural aspects of this life that we seem to experience now, but that we neither are constrained to, because you have called us out. You have set us apart. You have given us life spiritually, that we walk as your children and we receive this insane miraculous gifts by our Father in heaven as well. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.